I thought would be useful for us to look at. Now, I called this sermon the Upside Down Kingdom. That's a phrase that I've used before, and I was thinking about this. I may even have used it as a sermon title before. I'm not quite sure, but I have that nagging feeling that deja vu, like I've used it before. So if you think that I've used it before, if you think, well, I've seen this title before, then just put it down to my lack of originality, will you? We'll just move on. Last time, Jesus had predicted on his way to Jerusalem, he predicted again his coming death. And he'd done it in rather graphic detail. And he'd spoken about his resurrection. And he had demonstrated an extraordinary single-mindedness to do his Father's will. We must never stop understanding and contemplating the fact that what Jesus did, he did first and foremost for the Father. First and foremost, he did it for God the Father, because he loves God the Father. It is because God the Father loves you that God the Father sent Jesus to die for you. And Jesus was more than willing to do that because of the love that he shares along with God the Father for you and for your soul, for your well-being. It is a well-being that in God's sight and his evaluation says that the earth and this life that we live temporarily upon this earth is not good enough for who you are, for what he wants for you. Rather, what he wants for you is something that is far and away beyond that which you can imagine. It is the difference between the celebrating of the communion here, when we think of a broken body and blood running out for others, and the celebration of that together with the risen Christ in his kingdom, where we will all be there glorified, and as so I think poignantly read by Sam, there will be no more tears and crying and pain. There'll be none of that. There'll be no more of the stresses and the emotions and the difficulties and the pains that we come up against all too often here in our lives. And even though we can sometimes be shielded from them because of the place that we live or because of the people that we're around, they never really can be shirked and they never can be thrown off. And at the end of it all, of course, we all have to meet the specter of death. But it is wonderful to know that death has been defeated by this one, by our Lord. So it is in that spirit then that Jesus predicted his death. He spoke about the fact that he would be condemned by the religious leaders, that he would be handed over to the Romans and they would mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. He knew all of that beforehand, and yet he was determined to get to Jerusalem in order to accomplish the Father's will. And then he predicted his resurrection, and then the next thing that happens in the context, and we find this out a little bit more clearly in the Matthew reading rather than in the Mark reading, is that the very next thing that occurs is this little episode with James and John. One would have thought, wouldn't one, that after this most solemn declaration of the Lord, that the disciples would be walking along beside him and would be deliberating and thinking among themselves and talking about the awful things that Jesus had in front of him. And yet, that is not the way that the Gospels present the disciples to us. The very next thing that two of them are doing is that they are clamoring for the lead positions in the coming kingdom. Now, we can, if we want to be pious and we want to give them a little bit of credit, so let's do it, let's give them a little bit of credit, we can say, well, at least they believed that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom, so that's why they were, you know, they were pushing for the top positions, because they had faith in his position. That's true. Jesus had said, we see this in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, that when he sets up his kingdom, that the 12 of them would sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. That happened before this utterance of Jesus. And so they'd already been clued in to the fact that they were going to sit on thrones. They were going to have these exalted positions. But you see, it wasn't good enough for James and John to just be equal with Peter and then with Andrew and the rest of them. They wanted the thrones closest to Jesus. Do you see? That was the thing that was more important to them. And in the Matthew story, do you notice that they got their mother involved? So, Mark just cuts to the chase and says, well, they may have used the mother, but it wasn't about the mother. They were the ones who were overly ambitious. They were the ones who were just thinking about themselves, callously ignoring Jesus' previous words about his coming death and thinking about themselves and their exaltation in the coming kingdom. This is the stark contrast, and I'm going to look at contrasts today in today's message. But the first stark contrast is between what was in the mind of Jesus as he was going towards Jerusalem. That, you know, he was concerned about doing the Father's will, and he was concerned about saving our souls. And the only way our souls could be saved was if he laid down his life for us. That's what we've just been thinking about in communion. There was one way, just one way, that human sinners could be forgiven, and that was by the death of the Son of God. So that was what filled his thoughts, and by contrast, his disciples who were lagging behind him, who had heard these very words from his mouth on the way to Jerusalem, what filled the thoughts of at least two of them was, let's steal a march on the rest of these guys here and quickly get the two thrones closest to Jesus' throne in the kingdom. Let's make sure that we've positioned ourselves correctly. Okay, so yeah, well, you know, when the death is out of the way, when all of that is out of the way and he sets up his kingdom, then you can be on the right and I'll be on the left, or I'll be on the right and you'll be on the left. We'll let him decide that one. But the important thing is that we will be in the places of honor. I know that that sounds terribly callous, but folks, there isn't a nice way of interpreting this. You know, there just isn't. This is just a low down, you know, selfish, self-seeking, self-everything, carnal way of treating the Lord of glory and treating the kingdom. folks, this is so worldly. Jockeying for position in the eternal realm, in the sinless realm. Do you think you get to high positions and you think you get to the very throne of God, close to the throne of God, the right hand and the left hand? You think you do that by trying to secure it by sinful, self-seeking means? How awful. And yet, here's another thing which is extraordinary about this story, and that is the way that Jesus responds. Jesus does not get irate. Now, the other disciples do. They get indignant when they hear about it, when they catch on, saying, well, they're just trying to, you know, get one above us, ahead of us here. Jesus isn't like that. He understands the human heart. He understands that in the midst of asking about the glory and the faith that's involved in speaking about Jesus' coming glory is this self-serving attitude. And very often, not always, but very often our worship can be a mixture of those two things. Where we have faith in God and we believe that God is in our midst and we believe that God is going to do something, that God is going to be faithful and God is going to bless us. And in the midst of that, we're thinking about ourselves. And we can't get ourselves out of the picture so that Jesus fills the picture. That's what was going on here. And the way that they come to him in verse 35 shows us that. They use the term teacher, which is a kind of a term of reverence. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Setting him up. Leading question. He said to them, what would you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So the place of honor was on the right hand of the king. And if you couldn't secure that one, the best place would be this side, the left side, okay? Either way, in their thoughts, they thought, we're going to be either number two or number three in the kingdom, and that's pretty good. Jesus, instead of saying, what on earth? I've just told you that I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be spat at. I'm going to be crucified. What on earth are you? Instead of going down that road, he says, you've got no idea what you're asking. You do not know what you are asking. How can we know the purposes of God when we're focused on ourselves? How can we even know the question to ask of God, the prayers to pray to God when we're full of ourselves? That was the beginning problem here, you see. Because they started off on the wrong foot, thinking of themselves, they focused here on this question that they thought would elicit the capricious answer of Jesus. Sure. John, you can be on the right and James the left. Or James, you can be on the right if you want. And yeah. Because they were in the inner circle of Jesus, you see. I mean, Jesus had taken Peter, James and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So they were in the inner circle, but you see, what they were trying to do is they're trying to kind of get some advantage over on Peter. I mean, there were only two thrones next to Jesus' throne, okay? Peter, nice guy, and so on. But, you know, we've got to finagle this in order to get these for ourselves. Jesus focuses the attention on what he'd just been talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Now, some people would interpret this as the whole ministry of Jesus. Because drinking the cup, it can mean a positive thing, a rejoicing thing, but in this context it certainly doesn't. It means the coming sufferings of Jesus, what he's about to endure. In the Old Testament, it talks about drinking the cup of the Lord's fury to its dregs, drinking the whole thing so there's nothing left. That's really the idea here. And Jesus, whose thoughts have been on this, says, are you able to do this? They say to him, we're able. Now, again, Jesus doesn't get irate with them and think, how shallow, how thoughtless of you just to blurt this out. Because certainly I think there was a strong affection for Jesus, there was a loyalty to Jesus, there was a misunderstanding of their own motives and even their own backbone. I mean, pretty soon we know what's going to happen, don't they? Jesus is going to get arrested, and where are James and John going to be? They're going to be running for it, okay? Same as Peter, running for it, okay? But they didn't know this about themselves. The same as us. We don't know so much about ourselves. We think we know ourselves, but we really don't know ourselves. And so Jesus doesn't harp on that. But he just continues and says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized with it. What he is talking about here is not that they will share, they will get crucified with him, but that they will follow in his pattern of suffering. Because to follow Jesus and to be identified with Jesus' life is to be identified with suffering. It is. In the book of Philippians, for example, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has this verse. It's a really encouraging verse until he gets to one part of it. Philippians chapter 1. For it has been granted to you, verse 29, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. That's the tough thing, isn't it? You see? When you believe, when you follow, which is what the idea of belief is, then this suffering becomes your lot. That shouldn't be the way that it is, surely. I mean, surely when you trust in Jesus, you're on God's side, aren't you? And God's big enough and good enough to take all of that suffering away. And if he loves you, he'll do that, won't he? And he'll just bless you and he'll just shower you with all of this good stuff. And you won't meet any of this difficult and traumatic stuff anymore. Oh, I wish that was the case. But it's not the case. To follow in Jesus' train is to realize that Jesus came into the world, a world accustomed to sinning, a world accustomed to going away from God, And because the world was that kind of world, they killed him in it. And before they killed him, they hated him and they despised him. And they were plotting against him. He had only 12 disciples, you know. And he had a bunch of other people that were on his side, some of the women and so on. But even among his disciples, one of them was the one that betrayed him. Things didn't go well for Jesus when he came here. Why would you think that they would particularly go well for you once you're identified with him in his life? You know who's looking out for you? Or looking at you when you trust Jesus and when you follow Jesus? The God of this world. His name's Satan and the devil. And he thought that in the condemnation of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, he thought that he'd got him. He thought that he'd secured the victory. Big shock for him when Jesus rose again from the dead gloriously three days later. But you know what? He is full of hatred for you if you follow Jesus, because he knows that is your destiny too. Not his. And you can be quite sure that he will make your life difficult, and he will organize things in this world to make your life difficult if you follow Christ. He that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul tells us. And so, yes, they will drink the cup that Jesus drank, and they will be baptized with it as far as suffering is concerned. And James certainly was to realize that, because in Acts chapter 12, he's the first of them to get killed, to get martyred. John doesn't get martyred, but he lives a solitary existence after the death of the other apostles, a lonely man on the Isle of Patmos, a long way away from his birthplace. They understand what it is to follow Jesus. But then he says this. He actually gets to the point here in verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant. And there is emphasis there in the Greek on the word mine. It's not for me to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. God the Father, remember, prepared Jesus to come into the world at a certain time to die a certain death for sinners. And God the Father also knew what would happen. He knew who would believe, for example. He knew who would follow. He knew how well you would follow. And therefore he knew who would deserve to be at the right and the left hand of his Son in the kingdom. And it wasn't necessarily one of the 12 disciples. And certainly not necessarily James and John. You say, well, they're really impressive. Really impressive. Yeah, they may be. But the people that will sit at the side of Jesus in his kingdom, when you see him, you might be surprised. Because the kingdom of God is full of these paradoxes, full of these almost these contradictions, these things that we wouldn't expect, because we're evaluating things the way that we're used to evaluating things, and we're not used to evaluating things the way God does. We put value on ministries if they're really big. and really successful, and they've got their TV programs, and they've got their books, and they've got their satellite, you know, churches here, there, and everywhere springing up. And that's the way we evaluate things. We think God's blessing them. We might be. I'm not saying he isn't. But that's the way we automatically think, you see. We think that something's gone well for us, so God must be pleased with us. Something's not going very well for us, God must be against us. That's the way we evaluate things. That is not the calculus of heaven. And it's very hard for us to grasp that. But Jesus is going to teach us a little bit more about that. By the way, the fact that the person that sits on the right hand of Jesus and the person that sits on the left hand of Jesus, the fact that that's been prepared since the beginning of time, that means that your place has been prepared too. Not predestined so that it doesn't take into account your free choices or your willingness or your motives. All of that's taken into account. God is concerned with your heart, not with outward appearances, with your heart. And that's taken into account here. That being the case, he moves on here and teaches all of them a lesson. Now, verse 41 says that when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him. He's had to do this before on several occasions in Mark's Gospel. Call them to him and teach them, straighten them out. And he says this, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Well, that's the way that we do it, isn't it? You see? That's the way we do it down here. That just makes sense. I mean, it'd be crazy to have it the other way around, so that the people, you know, who were exalted, that they were the ones who were serving, and the people that were kind of lesser, they were the ones being served. That doesn't make any sense to us. That's crazy. Because of the way that we think. But Jesus says here, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever..." Here's the first paradox. Verse 43. "Whoever would be great among you..." And of course the context here is great in the kingdom. Great in eternity. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Must be your servant. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want God to take notice of you and give you a position of honor in the kingdom? And this is, by the way, it's not a temporary decaying kingdom like this one. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. There's angels and there's seraphim and there's all kinds of amazing, glorious creatures and then glorified saints there. An astonishing life that's ahead for us. But do you want to be exalted there? Then don't take the same mindset that we have down here into your service of God. You've got to change your mind about God's valuation system. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to get rid of your pride. I'm talking to you, but I should be talking to me too. I've got to do that too, of course. So if you want to be great, serve. Do you want me to put my thumb down here a little bit hard? How many of you are serving? And how are you serving? Are you serving in the same way that elicited this question from James and John, so that you can get something out of God? That motive won't work. Oh, I wish just the outward deeds would be enough, you know? But you see, God looks on the heart because He wants a total transformation. He wants to see the Holy Spirit working in you. He wants you to get you and your personality and all of your, well, not your personality, but the bad parts of your personality. You and your ambition, you and your focus, you and yourself. He wants that booted out so He can see some good in you. So He can see the Holy Spirit working in you. Then your motives will be pure, because they'll be God's. When you put others above yourself, then God will take notice of your service, because you'll be willing to serve. I'll be willing to serve and not be served. It's nice to be served. I like being served. Okay? I sometimes like serving too. Makes me feel good sometimes. But all the time, that takes a bit of a, change of perspective, doesn't it? So there's the first paradox here. If you want to be great, you want God to take notice of you, you must serve. So the church, folks, this community of believers, it should be characterized by people that want to serve each other. They really should, There's things to do. There are things to do. There are people to help. There are people to watch out for. Okay? Yes, I know you've got stuff to do and there are busy things and this and that. But look, some of that stuff is not stuff that God cares about. So why do you? God does care about His saints, His sheep. Quickly, He goes on and talks about another one. Verse 44. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. If you want a premier position in the eternal kingdom, you've got to serve others. You've got to put yourself last. In fact, this is what he says in 9:35. If I can bring that back to your memory. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. Do you want to be last? I mean, in this world, do you want to be last? No, don't nod your heads. Because you don't. You don't, unfortunately. I don't either. But you see, with that's the paradox that we meet, and it's the battle that we've got to be willing to lose, isn't it? What we want is over against what God requires, because God has saved us and God is the one who will reward us. Here, in doing all of these things, we're just following Jesus. We're just following the one that says that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going ahead of the disciples. And then he says this in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So you don't read in the Gospels that Jesus, clicking his fingers, John, just go and get those grapes for me over there, okay? More wine, more. You don't read about that. You see Jesus sending people out, to prepare things for him. But then you see this same Jesus, once they're at that place of preparation, the first thing he does is he dons a towel and he washes his disciples' smelly feet. And he says that's what love looks like. Not what it looks like to me, but it's what it should look like to me. This passage of Scripture, you see, which starts off with this all too worldly and ambitious focus on self, which I recognize all too easily in myself, is flipped around by Jesus. And the focus is not on ourselves at all now, is it? You see, the focus is all on everybody else. True Christianity. Now, there's a fake brand that's out there. You're all aware of that, yes? But true Christianity is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about others. It's about others. And I know we have to keep coming back and remind ourselves about that, because we get it for a while, and we serve others for a while, and we do okay, and then all of a sudden, the devil's got us back focusing on ourselves again. And that's the way it is. But true Christianity should be characterized by that intent. And the church, when a church of Christians gets together, some of us are not going to be doing too well on the service side of things. Some of us are going to be more like James and John here, thinking about our exaltation. And we need to be helped by those of you whose example and whose selflessness upbraids us and teaches us humility once more. We want to see Christ-likeness out there. Well, you should see it here too, of course. But we want to see it in each other, so that when we fall, we've got an example to get ourselves up and sort ourselves out after. Jesus says he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And then this is the kind of service that he had in mind: to give his life as a ransom for many. The many there means all, by the way. That's the way Paul interprets it in 1 Timothy. Even John Calvin, by the way, believed that the many there didn't mean just the elect. It means all. But Jesus came to give up his life as a ransom to buy you back. The devil had his claws in you, and he had his claim on you. You have sinned against the eternal God. You're written off. As far as justice is concerned, you, I, done. Guilty. Ungodly. So in that condition, the only one who can do something to help us is someone else other than us. Someone who is willing to leave the greatest place of authority in glory, and to come down here and to be treated the way that he was treated. To give his life a ransom for you. There are a couple of other paradoxes in the immediate context. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He says, you lack one thing. You got too much money. So go sell it all, give it to the poor, that's a good thing. Then come and follow me. You will have treasure in heaven. I promise you that. You'll have treasure in heaven. That was too much. The paradox was too much for him because of where his head was. And again, with the disciples, they were indignant at these children, or these people bringing their children to Jesus. You know, don't bother the master with all of these kids. Jesus says, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for of such belongs the kingdom of God. You've got the wrong mindset, disciples, just as James and John had the wrong mindset here. Going into 2016, it all boils down to, as far as whether we want God's blessing on this church and God's blessing on our lives, it all boils down to What are our motives? Do you want to be served? Yes, yes you do. Come on, yes you do. Yeah, yes you do. So what are you going to do about that attitude? What does God want? See, if God didn't exist and this wasn't written, okay, we'd all be serving ourselves and we'd all be like, you know, the rest of the world, concerned with just getting on and jumping, you know, stepping on each other in order to get on. But Jesus comes into the world, he's the Son of God, he dies for us, he shows us an example of how we're to live and how we're to serve, and he tells us that true disciples are like him, they follow him, they humble themselves. And not only that, that God the Father has prepared places for those people that are most like him. And now the challenge comes out to us in a context like this, that yeah, we want to be served, we recognize this self-serving attitude in our hearts, but how are we going to be? It wasn't easy for James and John to see that they were wrong and that they were self-centered. But they had to see it if they were to change. That's what we need to do. We've got to see what we're really like, but then we can see that, okay, that's not the way God wants me to be. That's not what Christianity is all about. If we want to be Christians, then we've got to serve. We've got to be last. And even if we don't like being last, we've got to put ourselves last. And we do it for Christ's sake. And maybe, you know, when we find ourselves in that position, we'll start to like it. We'll start to have the blessing of God in our lives because of that. As a church, we can do an awful lot to edify one another and to bless one another and to bless the community, but we can't do it with the attitude of James and John. We need to have the attitude of Jesus. We need to have the attitude of the one who said in verses 33 and 34, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." The fact that Jesus rose is it's a guarantee of glory ahead. It's a guarantee that glory is ahead for you. But the guarantee of where you're going to be in that glory, where I'm going to be in that glory, and how close to the throne we're going to be, that's in our hands. That depends on whether we'll put ourselves last. That depends on whether we want to be served, or whether we want to be like Jesus and to serve. Let's pray together. So Father, help us, because we recognize that we're like James and John. We recognize, Father, that we're opportunistic. We think very much like the world, and we evaluate ourselves and others in the way that the world does. Father, what a surprise it will be if we get to heaven and we find that the most exalted ones in heaven are our servants. What an upside-down kingdom yours is. What a wonderful difference. Doing things your way makes. Help us to do it, Father. Help us to get over ourselves. Help me to get over myself. Help me to serve and to follow Jesus in 2016. Please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name.